Throughout the history of the church, which has been going on, of course, for just about 2,000 years now, there have been a lot of different controversies that have needed to be addressed. And some of the major controversies that we see in history are things like, who is Jesus? It was a big controversy in the 300s. It still is a controversy today, but it was a particularly acute one then. Is he the Son of God? And what does that mean? Is he of the same nature as the Father? Or is he of like nature? Is he uncreated? Or is he God's firstborn, first created being? That was a big debate. Another big debate arose in the 1500s, the 16th century. This time the controversy was about how people can be in the right with God, how they can be forgiven of their sins and have a right relationship with God, or we might say how people can go to heaven, put it simply. Are we in the right with God, justified by our good works, by the work of the church, or those who lead the church, or are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? And that question was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, though there were some other issues that Christians had with the Roman Catholic Church at the time as they were going back to the Bible and reading very carefully. Now, those controversies are still around. People still say all manner of things about Jesus, a lot of them false. People still have all kinds of ideas about how we can get into God's good graces, how we can go to heaven. But I would argue that those questions have been settled for people who truly know Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit in their lives, because we get pretty clear answers from God's Word, the Bible, about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's truly divine. He's not a lesser deity. He's not a created being. Yes, he took on the second nature of humanity in Mary's womb, but that was not his beginning. He has no beginning as the Son of God. And the only way to be right with God is to have faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that not only believes true things about Jesus, but a faith that trusts Jesus with everything. Faith that has this posture of obedience towards him. So those are two big debates. But over the last several decades, some new questions, new controversies have emerged, and I doubt that people like Athanasius, who was kind of a big hero in the 300s, people like Martin Luther, big hero in the 1500s, would ever have imagined questions about who we are as men and women, what marriage is, what even gender is. It had long been assumed that marriage was a lifelong union between one man and one woman. It had been assumed that marriage was the only proper environment for intercourse, put it that way. It had been assumed that other forms of that activity were wrong, sinful. We also assumed that we knew what men and women were. We didn't need to be told that. But now a lot of that is up for grabs in the eyes of our culture. And because we live in an age of these controversies, we need to address them. So this morning, what I'm going to do is actually just cover some of the material we've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2, which we've been looking at the last couple months, I guess, and also a verse from Genesis 3, which will be read again in coming weeks. It's very interesting that in the first three chapters of the Bible, in each of those chapters, we have some important information about men and women. We're told who we are, what marriage is, and also what has gone wrong between men and women. So the first verse we'll look at is in Genesis 1, conveniently on page 1 of the Bibles that we have here. First book of the Bible, first chapter of that book. Verse that we already looked at, but it's Genesis 1, verse 27. God creates human beings, and we're told this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The idea is God had created humanity in his image, and that includes both men and women. And it's hard to overstate the importance of this concept. Last month, I talked about what the image of God means for our view of human beings as having value, worth. We should be treated, each one of us, with dignity and respect. The fact that humans were made in God's image means that we have a purpose for living. We are to know God, to be like him as far as we're able to be like God, to represent him, to reflect his glory, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. And I said a month ago, the fact that all human beings are made in God's image is the only proper grounding. It's really the only explanation that works for this idea of universal human rights, that all human beings have some rights of some kind, a right to life, a right to not be oppressed or treated like tools or to be degraded. But you don't get that from other worldviews. You don't get that from the ancient Near East, people living at this time when Moses wrote this, people in Egypt or Mesopotamia or Babylon. You don't get that later in Greece or Rome. And I realize people today might think, well, yeah, all those people, though, they were unenlightened. They were uneducated. They were superstitious. They didn't have the internet. But we know better now. But here's a question that we should ask ourselves. How is it that we know better now? It's true that a number of people don't believe in God. They don't believe in the story of God creating things in a certain way. They would believe a naturalistic story, an anti-God story, if you will, or an atheological story, that it's all an accident. And we human beings got here by this long process of evolution, or what we might call macroevolution. So they believe in some Darwinian story. And I said this last month, and it just bears repeating, that grand story of evolution does not give us human rights. If it's a survival of the fittest, maybe the fit have rights, but the people who are not as fit don't. The strong could easily dominate and oppress the weak. Why not? If that's how we got here, that's the way things are. That idea does not lend itself to this concept that every human being matters, that all lives should be treated in a certain way. You don't get that view outside of Judaism, Christianity. We might say a Judeo-Christian worldview. Now, all of that, which I just said, is true of women's rights, more specifically. Women in the ancient world were treated as less than men, often treated like property in a way. Yes, you might say, but that was in those benighted olden times when people thought the sun orbited the earth. But we know better now. Again, I would say, how is it that we know better now? Why should women be treated with equal respect and dignity? Why should they have rights? Where does that come from? Does it come from Darwinism? I don't see how. Yes, we need women. Colby made that clear a couple weeks ago. I think he cleared up that mystery that we need men and women to procreate. But that doesn't mean you have to have women who are treated on the same plane as, or the same level as men. Yeah, we need women, and it's good. They need to be fit to survive, but, like, you know, why not be second-class citizens? Now, I'm hammering this point home for multiple reasons. One is that you don't get things for free. The concept of rights, human rights, women's rights, or any other kind of rights, it requires a grounding, an explanation. It doesn't just come from nowhere. And I would say the only proper explanation for these things is this view that all human beings have value, they are to be treated with dignity, with respect, but you don't get that outside of a Judeo-Christian worldview. Now, another reason why this matters is that you can't, with any kind of integrity, say, yes, I want the rights thing, but I don't want the other things that the Bible has to say about men and women. you understand this? This is not a menu that you order from. And you say, I like a little bit of the rights thing. I'm allergic to the gender roles thing. No thanks. Tell your server. No, you have to, it's a package deal. You've got to take it as a whole. Or else I would challenge you to tell me where we get the rights from. Really important concept. And I'll come back to that. Men and women, made in God's image. Now, another thing we saw last week is that men and women complement each other. They were made for one another. Complement, like an E in the middle, not an I. Like, hey, you look really nice this morning. No, I don't mean that. Complement, fitting together. In marriage, we see this. So last week, we saw Genesis 2. I'm just going to read this again, remind us. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, this is after Adam, the man has been created. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So man was not made to be alone. That was true of Adam, the first man, but it's true of all of us. We're not made to be isolated one from another. I will say this, is not everyone is going to be married. We know that. You're not less than if you're single. But most people will end up being married. And God gave the first man, Adam, someone to be a helper fit for him. There are two really important Hebrew words that are translated there. So the first one, translated as helper, is this Hebrew word. And that's really what it means. But we shouldn't think of a helper as someone less than, because sometimes God himself is called a helper or a help, the same Hebrew word used of God. So Eve, the first woman, is created to assist Adam, to help him, to be at his side. And it's good that he's not alone. Men have weaknesses. We need women. Now the other word is a word that is translated here as fit. And some translations have suitable. Probably a better translation would be corresponding to. That's what the Christian Standard Bible has. And more literally, it's the idea, almost like a mirror image. Like here's the man, and he's looking at someone who's similar but different. Someone who will fit together with him, not someone identical to him. So fitting isn't a bad translation. There's a fittingness between men and women. Now, quite obviously, that's true in a biological sense. They have corresponding parts that go together, and when those parts join, we can produce children. We can't produce children another way. And I would argue that men and women also have, in general and on the whole, a lot of different correspondences in terms of personality and abilities. They don't have the exact same strengths and weaknesses. They have ones that balance each other. For example, on the whole, women are far better at nurturing children, dealing with young children. There may be some exceptions, of course. But generally, men have certain strengths, women have certain strengths, and I think we really knew this until very recently in history. Men and women are obviously different, but they go together. They complement each other. We might even say they were made to live side by side together, or rib to rib. The Hebrew word that's translated as rib can mean something like side, or it can mean a supporting beam or a board. There's some connection here I'm not going to pursue, but in the temple, we're told that it had ribs, like sides, same Hebrew word. There's probably something about that. Steve said last week, Jesus was pierced in his side after he died. Out came the water, representing the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the true temple. Spirit which filled the temple came gushing out. But there's probably some connection to Adam and Eve there. But side to side is a good image. Not man ruling over the woman, crushing her like, you're my servant, but serving alongside each other. And Steve had read a quote last week from Matthew Henry. I'm not sure that he read these words, but they come right after it. Matthew Henry says this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Incidentally, he wrote the first Hallmark Valentine's Day card. No, he didn't. But that would be nice, wouldn't it? You know, it's nice. God joined Adam and Eve in marriage, we're told, right? Verse 24. This man takes this woman to be his wife, and they become one flesh. And this is the definition of marriage. And we know that, of course, because this is God's first marriage. He creates it to be this way. Now, it's true, some people will try to muddy the waters and say, well, what about all this? You know, there's all these other marriages in the Bible. A lot of men had multiple wives, and that's obviously true, but that's not God's design for marriage. And we know this because Jesus, the Son of God, when he's on earth, he reaffirms that this is God's intent for marriage, even attributing verse 24 to God. It's not, you know, you see there's no quotation marks around verse 24. It's not a quotation of God. It's a commentary, and yet the whole of the Bible is God's word. That was Jesus' view of the Bible. I think it should be ours. God designed men and women to come together to form this one flesh union, which is a bond that includes the physical, but I think goes beyond just the physical. God made us to be not just spirits trapped in bodies or not just bodies. We are body and soul. Ensouled bodies, enfleshed souls, however you want to put it. Body and soul together. And we are to share all of that together in this one union. And I was reminded of what C.S. Lewis says about this in Mere Christianity. He says, the inventor of the human machine, which is an interesting way of putting things, the inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with and make up the total union. So we're not to have just a physical bond, but to share our lives together. That's the way that God designed this human machine to function. Now, one final observation before we move on to Genesis 3. It's that last verse. Adam and Eve, we're told, were naked and unashamed. Why is that? Why were they naked? Why were they unashamed? Because Adam was ripped. He was chiseled. He wasn't ashamed of his body. All right, no, that's not. I don't think. This is something that's really important. When we read the opening of the Bible, I think there's a lot of symbolism, and I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this. If something's symbolic, it doesn't mean it's less true. And for something to be symbolic doesn't mean that it's not literally true. But what I mean is there's more than just a plain reading of things. There's a deeper level to what we read. So, okay, they were naked, literally, but what does that mean? They could be utterly transparent with each other. They had nothing to hide from one another. And more importantly, they had nothing to hide from God. There's no sin in the world. There's no evil. There's no messed up thoughts and desires. Think about this. How much do we hide from one another? You just pour out all the junk that's in your mind, give it to someone, they would be frightened. They would run from you. I would run from myself, but I can't seem to get away from that. We hide from each other. We try to hide from God. And that's what we find in Genesis 3. Spoiler alert, things get messed up in Genesis 3. You thought this was a nice story, and, you know, happily ever after. It'll come, but there's a lot of mess before that. And in Genesis 3, it all goes south. Adam and Eve sin against God. They didn't trust God was good. They didn't take God at his word. They didn't want to live according to God's design. And when that happened, all of creation gets corrupted. And as a result, Adam and Eve try to cover up. But God can see right through their pathetic disguises. I won't spoil everything that we're going to read in Genesis 3, but I do want to highlight one of the consequences that God says will happen as a result of this sin. God tells them that life is going to be hard, and in Genesis 3:16, this is what we read. To the woman, he said, that's God saying, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be, the older ESV version said, for your husband, but they'd updated it. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, women were meant to bear children, and if there had never been sin, they would still have to be fruitful and multiply. But apparently there wouldn't be pain, or maybe much pain in childbearing. God does say, I will multiply your pain. And notice here that the woman's desire would be contrary to her husband. Again, that was an update that the people who made this particular translation, the English Standard Version, made to clear things up. Because the old version said, your desire shall be for your husband. Which is a rather literal translation, but think about it, that all sounds nice. You'll really want your husband. But that doesn't fit the context. Wait a minute. Shouldn't bad things be a consequence of sin? And yes, that's true. She won't desire her husband in some kind of affectionate way. It has a different meaning. In fact, the word that's translated here as desire is only used two other times in the whole Bible. Something I learned this week. It's used again in the next chapter, in Genesis 4. And a lot of us know this story of how Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, and he's angry. And he's got bad thoughts toward his brother, and God knows this. So God warns him before, spoiler alert, again, he kills his brother. And in verse 7, we read this, God speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Sin does not have some nice affection toward Cain. He doesn't get those nice lovey-dovey cards from sin. I really like you, Cain. Sin wants to rule over Cain. Master Cain. Trap Cain. So what does that mean for the woman? Instead of assisting your husband, lovingly coming alongside your husband and letting him lead, you are going to want to grab hold of that role and master him. And notice that Cain has said, you must rule over sin. But that's not the way that husbands are supposed to treat their wives. You know, what do we do with sin? You know, the Puritans like to say, mortify the flesh. Kill your sin. Stomp it. Crush it. Get the upper hand on it. Husbands are not to rule their wives, but as a consequence of sin, they're going to treat their wives harshly. Do you see this is the beginning of the battle of the sexes? Genesis 3. Why can't men and women get along? Why is marriage hard? Boom, right there. But that's not the way things ought to be. Now, we could say a lot of things are not the way they ought to be. There's more to the story than just what we read in Genesis 3. There are passages later that talk about how in this fallen, corrupted world in which this power of sin, this power of evil is pervasive, our own desires, our own thinking, they get messed up. About a year ago, we were going through Romans chapter 1 from the New Testament, this letter that the Apostle Paul, this great messenger of Jesus, wrote to a church in Rome. And beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, he's talking about the plight of humanity. And he says, here's the deal. We know there's a God. It is abundantly obvious because we live in his world. All creation says there's a God, declares his glory. But what we do is we jam that truth down. We try to suppress it. We try to act as if that's not true because we don't want there to be a God. I don't know that Paul comes right out and says it. I think a lot of that is because we want to be in control. We don't want God setting the terms for things. We want to be the ones who dictate what should happen. And so we suppress the truth. And instead of worshiping God, the Creator, which is what we were made to do, we worship created things. And the language is intentionally calling to mind the beginning of Genesis. As a result of sin, our desires are messed up. Our hearts are darkened, Paul says. As a result of sin, our thinking is not the way it ought to be. Our thinking is futile, he says. And that comes to pass with respect to our thinking about marriage, our thinking about gender roles, our desires, our sexual desires. Even our sense of self gets messed up. We're not born in the Garden of Eden. We're born east of Eden. We're born in a sinful environment. We're born with sinful hearts. And on top of that, that ancient serpent, Satan, is active, and he's trying to mislead us. He's a liar, a deceiver. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire against us. As Jeremiah says as well, chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Can't follow your heart. It's not always a good guide to what's right, what's good. And sin runs so deep in ourselves that we can even get messed up about who we are as men and women. And we see this today in people who, though they are male, they're men, they believe themselves to be female, and vice versa. There are women who believe themselves to actually be male. Now, I suspect that ever since Genesis 3, there have been people who have what's called gender dysphoria. It's a very strong feeling that they're trapped in the wrong body. In the past, I think that's probably actually a very small number of people. And if you actually look at clinical studies of people who would be identified as having gender dysphoria, the numbers are fairly small. But the numbers of people who are identifying in that way, who are transitioning, has grown rapidly, particularly young women. The number is growing so that many are rejecting their femaleness, if you will, and presenting themselves as male. And I suppose in the past that wasn't a big thing because, one, it just wasn't socially acceptable. But, two, also you didn't have any kind of technology to try to alter your body in some way. But now, I think we're very conditioned by technology to think that we can do anything. We have the power to change ourselves, even at very deep levels, biologically. But I suspect that the desire to recreate ourselves after our desires is generally what's behind that issue. So we all have that problem. We want to be in charge. We want to fashion the world after our desires instead of submitting to the way God designed things to be, the way he created things to be. We all want that. We want to throw off what we believe to be the shackles of tradition and even nature itself. Who is God to tell us who we are and what we are to do? Now, most of us don't think that way with respect to our so-called gender, but we probably have thought about that. I'm sure we have at some point thought about that in other areas of life. All this is because of sin. Now, before I continue just a little bit with this topic, let me say this. My desire is not to belittle people who struggle in this area or bully them or deny that they exist or the only things that we hear. My desire is not even a court controversy. I'd rather not have to talk about these things. But we live in an age of controversy, and you can't just ignore it. Like a week and a half ago, I took two flights from Providence to get to Raleigh, North Carolina. On both of those flights, there was a young woman, obviously a woman. And she was wearing a mask. I'd say there's about like 2% of travelers still wearing masks. And so couldn't see her face, but it was obviously this was a woman. And she's wearing a t-shirt that says, "No, I am not a woman. Yes, I get that a lot." I've never had to wear that t-shirt. I've never had someone say, "Ma'am," I turn around, "actually, I'm a man." Right? She's a woman. Only a woman would wear that shirt. It's around us all the time. I didn't watch the Oscars, but I'm always curious, what are the movies or the actors, the directors, you know, who's nominated, who's going to win, that sort of thing. So Oscar night is kind of, it's maybe still going on, or I just check who's winning, right? And I really wasn't aware of a lot of the movies, but I saw one movie was nominated, and Zoe Saldana won the award for it. Emilia Perez, which is a movie musical about, I kid you not, a Mexican drug cartel boss who transitions to become a woman. And I just heard the name a bit, and I was like, I don't know what this is about. But so I look up, what's this about? Oh, how about that? The character is played by a trans woman, so a man who's transitioned to present himself as a woman. And then there's another movie called Conclave, which was nominated for a bunch of things. I'm not sure if it won for anything, but it's about how the Catholic Church was, this is a fictional story, it's not like, you know, something actually happened, but in this fictional world, there's a pope who dies, and they have to elect a new pope. And this is like how the story is presented, but I saw someone comment and say, oh, the ending was really bad or whatever, so I was like, what happened to the ending? So I get online. I don't care about the spoilers, and I watched it, actually. I thought I'd better watch it to make sure this is true. And it's actually a really well-done movie, like well-acted, super high level of production value, and beautiful in lots of ways. But the end is they end up electing a new pope. And the very end, I'm spoiling this for you, I apologize. The new pope is actually intersex. So he it's really a woman, presented as a man, but he says, he explains his story at the very end of the movie. He thought he was a man, but he had an appendectomy, and he finds out that he actually had a uterus and ovaries, which can happen, by the way. There are people who are intersex, so there, you know, it's a real thing where people will have some unusual combination of sex chromosomes and sometimes strange things with their body parts. But it's like Hollywood's pushing this, right? Like, it didn't have to be in that story. But there's a very obvious, like, we're putting this in your face. And so the controversy's right there, and we have to address it. We can't ignore it. And by the way, people who are intersex, some people, they might be intersex and not even know it. It's a complicated issue, but that's a very small percentage of people. It's something like 0.018% of the population. I did the math one time, it was like about 66,000 Americans maybe. But most of the people who are transitioning are not in that category, right? They have healthy, normal bodies. And in their minds, they don't want to accept physically who they are. Now, I suspect that with some people, it's this gender dysphoria, which used to be categorized as a kind of a mental illness. But for other people, I think more of this, and this is, I think, really true for a lot of young women, they're rejecting rigid man-made gender stereotypes. And I think this is going to take a little explanation worth thinking about. Think with me for a moment. How do I know that I'm a man? It's not that hard, right? I can look in the mirror. I see what are called secondary sexual characteristics. I can grow a beard. I've got a jaw that doesn't belong on a woman. You know, just like look a certain way. If I didn't have a mirror, put it crassly, I could look down. I can feel that I have those body parts that are unique to a man. But outside of those things, I don't know what it's like to be a man. Like, what does it feel to be a man? How could I have a feeling of being a man apart from those physical things which could be seen or touched? I don't know. That's why I don't like using the word gender. Because I don't know what it means to have this idea of whatever apart from physical aspects of your body. It's a strange thing to think about gender. What does that even mean? I don't know. And it's not, there's no agreed upon definition. A lot of times it's just like what society says a man is, what society says a woman is. Well, what does society say about men and women? A lot of times they're cultural stereotypes. And so what is it? How do I feel like I'm a man? Is it because I like sports? You know, like guns? What does it mean to feel like you're a woman? You like dresses and makeup, girly stuff, whatever that is? I think these are, a lot of times, are socially constructed gender norms. They're not exactly what the Bible says at all. There's no reason why women can't like sports or not like some girly girl stuff. There's no reason why men can't like some things like cooking or cutting hair or whatever. And I think there's a lot of young women that we see who are transitioning. And actually, you've got a number of women who are detransitioning because they realize they made a mistake. But that number's rising, not because they have gender dysphoria, but because they don't fit the girly girl stereotypes. That girl I saw, that woman, young woman on the plane, she didn't fit the girly girl mold. You could just look at her. She wasn't the pretty princess. Didn't mean she's not a woman. It's silly. And I think that some of these women realize, I'm not going to fit into this rigid mold. And so I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm going to empower myself and reject that and just walk away and say I'm a man, because forget that. I'll never be what they want me to be. And they'll find a new identity. They'll get accepted by a new crowd. They'll get attention. I did a lot of reading about this in 2021 and 2022, and one of the things that I noticed was that, strangely enough, transgenderism is often a doubling down on gender stereotypes. And there are a couple of they were really quite good books, not perfect books, but on the subject. And one is called Irreversible Damage by a woman named Abigail Schreier. And she says this: bereft of biological markers to explain who counts as a woman, trans activists rely on social stereotypes, many of them archaic or insulting. So in other words, if you're not going to define a woman by biology, you define women by what? Just dumb old stereotypes. Another Abigail Favale, who's a Catholic author in The Genesis of Gender, she says, now, unmoored from the body altogether, gender is defined by the very cultural stereotypes that feminism sought to undo. In other words, when a girl recognizes that she does not fit the stereotypes of girlhood, she is now invited to question her sex rather than the stereotype. So we Christians need to be careful about our gender stereotyping. Make sure that what we're getting is not something added to the Bible, but what is something that the Bible says. And it's true that we read some things in the Bible, like, you know, there's a law, Deuteronomy 22:5 says, A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does those things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Idea: men don't wear women's clothing, women don't wear men's clothing, vice versa. But a lot of what constitutes men's clothing or women's clothing has changed over time. Do you know that pink used to be regarded as a masculine color? Go to Scotland, you can wear a skirt if you're a man. You do it here and people will look at you strangely, right? So we do have to acknowledge that these things are nuanced, right? But generally speaking, most cultures have been able to say, this is of the woman, this is of the men. Just men, don't be confused with who you are. Women, don't be confused with who you are. That's the basic principle. Now, all of this is to say that we see evidence of rejecting God's design for men and women all around us. But it's not just, you know, transgender people. It's not just, you know, gay people. We see men treating their women, their wives, harshly. We see wives not helping their husbands and submitting to them. We see this in adultery and broken marriages. Long before there was such a thing called gay marriage, there was no-fault divorce. Now, the way forward is not to continue to rebel against God's design. That's not progress. The way forward is to recover God's design, to discover what went wrong, and then repent, turning away from our errors and turning towards God. People talk a lot about progress. And I think the assumption is as time goes on, we're automatically getting better. C.S. Lewis had some important things to say about that. One of the things he said is, we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. I would change that to say where you ought to be. That's progress. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you were on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. So it's not just going forward, it's going towards a target where you really ought to be going. And I realize when people think about, you're saying men and women are different, there are gender roles, marriage is this, it's not that. That's all just old-fashioned. That's regressive. That's to go back to the 1950s or the 19th century or whenever. A couple of important things to say about that. One is, more recent is not always better. Do you know how dumb an idea that is? Ask someone, who do you think is the best president in U.S. history? If you really believe that what is latest is greatest, you know there's only one answer. Donald Trump is the greatest president in history because he's the president now. Doesn't all America agree? No amens? What? Okay. You know, take it up with him. All right, like half the country, probably more, don't agree that he's the best president, okay? And so that just shoots down that dumb concept, but we buy into whatever is latest is best. That's just stupidity. It's a thoughtless approach to the way things are. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery. He said it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age. The assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. So in other words, whatever is now and acceptable, well, that's got to be right. And whatever is, we don't believe anymore, that's got to be wrong. And he says that's stupid. It's dumb. Instead of assuming that we're right now, that previous ages were wrong, we have to do the hard work, he says, of trying to figure out why thinking has changed. To determine whether previously held ideas were actually discredited, like they were proven to be false, or whether they'd just gone out of fashion, the way things sometimes happen. We should also realize that our own ideas will go out of fashion someday. If things are always progressing, people in the future are going to look back as unenlightened, uneducated idiots, right? Just think about that. I don't think anyone wants that. So what's newer is not always better. And here's the second thing, and it's really important. I don't think that we should go back to the 1950s or the 1800s. Or whenever you think the golden age is. Because you know what? There were things that were wrong then. And I don't think since Genesis 3, humanity has ever gotten this right, this idea of men and women and what marriage should be like and what sexual identity and sexuality, all this stuff. It's not like there's this golden age where it was all perfect and then we left. Golden age was in the garden. When we left, that's it. It's been a mess ever since. Sometimes it's more messed up than others. But it's been a mess. We've never gotten this right. So it's not going back to a century ago. It's going back to God's design. It's going back to his word. That's what progress is. And often that means that we go against our feelings. We go against our desires. We go against sometimes our thinking. Because those things have been distorted by sin. And again, that means integrity. As I said before, if you say, I want what the Bible says about human rights, about human value, but I don't want anything that it says about marriage or men and women. Why? What principle are you playing out there? This is not a menu that we get to order from. You take it as a package deal or you reject it. I would rather have someone say, I don't believe in human rights. I don't believe men and women are equal. I reject the whole package. That would be kind of crazy, I think, but at least you'd have more integrity. But that's not progress. Progress is coming to God, taking him at his word. And why does this matter? Why does, I think this is the thing that non-Christians get really hung up. They say, like, you guys, you Christians, Yeah, things are changing. And you might even think all these things are sinful, but why does it matter? Can't you just mind your own business? We're not harming anyone. Well, I would say this. If marriage gets messed up, society is going to get messed up. So it does harm other people. It might not harm people in obvious and immediate ways, but if we all get on the wrong track about marriage and men and women, that society will suffer as a whole. It just will happen. That would take a long time to kind of point out, but that's just, I think, a fact. But I understand the point is some people think, you know, I'm not harming anyone, but here's the deal. It matters how men and women interact with one another because God made men and women, and specifically marriage, to be a picture of himself and his people, of Christ and the church. Now, God knew what he was doing when he created men and women and marriage. And I've always thought this, but I know it sounds strange. I think strangely sometimes. God could have created in different ways. He could have made us to all be asexual and asexually reproduce. He could have created new human beings apart from intercourse just by like miraculously creating new people. Boom, boom, you from the dust, you from the dust. But he didn't do that. He created men and women to couple together, to complement each other, and to multiply, to be fruitful. And why does he do that? Well, he knew it would be sin. He knew that we would turn away from him. He knew that the only way back would be for him to send his precious son into the world to live the only righteous human life that's ever lived. He's the only human being, the God-man, who never sinned. And yet he died as the worst of criminals, suffered on the cross to pay for the sin of others. And those who come to trust in Jesus are credited with his righteousness as though they never sinned. And Jesus takes away the penalty for their sin because he already dealt with it when he died on the cross. And Jesus comes to win for himself a bride. There's to be this exclusive relationship. We're not to have many gods, but one. There's one Savior, not many. A relationship of love and trust. And Jesus is the head of the church, and we are to submit to him. Complementary pairs, not mere human and humans, but the God, man, and humans, complementing. Like in some ways, but very unlike each other in other ways. Complementing. This is God's design. The way that Jesus leads his church is supposed to be reflected in the way that husbands love their wives. And the way that women submit to their husbands is supposed to be a reflection of the way that the church submits to Christ. And I know submit sounds like a four-letter word to some people. It's like they cringe. But it's just part of life. We submit to other people. We submit, when you're younger, you submit to parents and teachers. You grow up and you submit to bosses, maybe officers. We submit to political leaders. There are levels of hierarchy built into creation. And if you're a Christian, you're submitting to Jesus' lordship. He's your king. So we ought not to despise submission. But know that we're submitting to a God who loves us so much he would die for us. A God who wants our best, who's not going to crush us, but build us up and give us life. Ideal husbands love their wives in a similar way. Men, you must lead your wives, not rule over them, not crush them, not be harsh with them. Build them up. Do what is best for them. And remember that you, too, are a bride of Christ, part of the bride. Women, do not despise submission. We all submit to Christ. God created us male and female, and the way forward is not to reject God's design and his word. Humans have been doing that for thousands of years. It's not working out. It's never gone well. The way forward is not a time machine. It's not going back to the good old days, whatever they were. The way forward is living faithfully according to God's word, striving to be more Christ-like until that day when he returns and we see him face to face, when the true marriage will be consummated. When the world will be purified and renewed, when God's people will live with their true husband forever. Let's pray. Father, we, first of all, must thank you for creating the world in the way that you did. You created things with the best design. And we must acknowledge that. We should acknowledge that, that you are a good God with good intentions, and the way that you meant for us to be is the best way. We also must confess that we have sinned in many ways. And even if we had never sinned with respect to these issues, we sin in a whole host of other ways that have a common root. We don't want there to be a Lord over us or a God who tells us what to do. We want to be gods. And that's ugly. It's rebellion. Would you forgive us for our sin? Would you help those who know Jesus, who are united to him by faith, to live out your design for men and women and to be a picture to a world that's in confusion, that your design would shine brightly in the darkness that we find ourselves in? I also pray for people that are caught up in the confusion, especially those caught up in some kind of gender confusion, people who find themselves with desires that are confusing or they're painful, they're difficult, that you would deliver them out of that. We pray for people who are just trampling upon your design, that they would repent and that they would do life on your terms. And most importantly, they would put their trust in Jesus. We long for that day when the true groom will come to take his bride. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.